Well, it is my joy and privilege tonight to bring to you God's Word, as we are going to be in the book of Hebrews once again. Greg and I kind of discussed what we could tag team together on, and we decided to go through a couple passages in the book of Hebrews, and I got about halfway through studying for it and went, man, I should have chose something else, because working through the book of Hebrews is a tough work to exegete and to get into the Greek, and it's much different Greek than I've worked with before, so it was a neat experience for me to dig into God's Word this last week as I was studying for this. So the book of Hebrews, as Greg mentioned this morning, was written to a group of believers. We don't necessarily know their location, but we do know that they were facing persecution. This book was written to a group of believers who were considering going back into Judaism. They were considering leaving Christ and going back into the religious sect of Judaism with the sacrifices and the old covenant and the priesthood. Part of the reason they were doing this is in the Roman Empire, when Rome would go and conquer a people or a nation, they would allow them to continue practicing the religion that they had practiced before. It was something that was called the religio lytica, or the permitted religion. So Rome would permit them to continue practicing their religion. So in the case of Palestine, the Jewish people were allowed to continue practicing Judaism, and it was protected under the Roman government. Well, when people were leaving Judaism and believing in Christ, as we saw throughout the New Testament, as we see even throughout the Gospels, in John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who's been born blind. And they bring his parents in, and they ask his parents if he was indeed the man who was born blind. What do his parents say? Why don't you ask him? Why are they saying that? Because they're afraid of confronting the religious leaders and being kicked out of the synagogues and out of the temples. This was what was happening. As people were turning to Christ, they were being kicked out of the synagogues. And when they were kicked out of the synagogues, they were kicked out of Judaism, and therefore no longer recognized by the Roman government as a protected religion. And so they were facing the persecution from Jews, from Romans, from all over. They were facing persecution. So the temptation is then to go back into Judaism, because then they would fall under this protection, the protection of being a part of the permitted religion. And the persecutions would die off. The Jews would no longer persecute them because they would be rejecting Christ as the Messiah. The Romans would no longer persecute them because they would be under this permitted religion. And so their temptation is to go back into the old covenant, to leave the new covenant and go back into the old. And I'm not going to rehash what Greg did this morning, but I'm going to instead look at Jesus Christ as the mediator. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. So turn with me in Hebrews chapter 9, is what we're going to be going through tonight. Hebrews chapter 9. And I'm going to start reading in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest out of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised and eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it is necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So the text for tonight is Hebrews 9:15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So we see here first that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And here when you see in the book of Hebrews, we see a lot of contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. And Greg covered a lot of this morning, where we have the contrast of a priesthood that would die. The Aaronic line, the Levitical line of the high priest, would go and they would offer sacrifices every year, but they were not a perfect high priest. They were a priest who would die. They were a sinful priest who must first atone for their own sins before they could go in to the presence of the Holy of Holies and make the atonement for the people. We see that contrast of the old and the new. We have a priesthood that was not forever. They would die. And then we have Christ in the new covenant who is a priest forever. We have a priesthood in the old covenant, a priesthood that was sinful. And we have a priesthood in Christ who was sinless. And we see this contrast between Old Covenant and New Covenant all throughout the book of Hebrews. We see the contrast between those two. We just read in Hebrews 9:11-14, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with human hands, that is not of this creation. So here the author is contrasting the tent that was made with human hands in the Old Covenant versus the tent that is not made with human hands in the new covenant. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. See, on the Day of Atonement and under the old covenant, the high priest on the Day of Atonement would take a bull and he would have to sacrifice that bull, atoning for his own sins first. Then he would take the two goats and sacrifice the one and release the other one outside the camp, bearing the sin of the people. And after he had purified himself, he would then go into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. So the high priest would have to offer sacrifices for himself first, to purify himself first, because he was a sinful man. But Christ was not. He went in by means of his own blood. So we see the Levitical priesthood were just the same as you and me, sinful. We know this, Isaiah 53:6, Greg quoted it this morning, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one, not some, not most, everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Psalm 14:1-3 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So even the high priest in the Israel under the old covenant were just the same as you and me. They were born sinners. But Jesus Christ was not the same as you and me. He was not born a sinner. He was born perfect, lived a perfect, sinless life. When Jesus died on the cross, he inaugurated a new covenant. The new covenant that was prophesied in Jeremiah 31, that the new covenant would come. Jesus said in Matthew 26 at the Last Supper, he took the cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus Christ establishes the new covenant in his blood, not the old covenant that was through the blood of the bulls and the goats, but the new covenant that was through his blood. It was through his blood. Hebrews 10, 11 to 14 says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." See, the high priest would have to go in, and they had annual sacrifices. They had sacrifices during certain times of year for certain feasts. They had daily sacrifices. They had Thanksgiving sacrifice. They had all these different sacrifices under the old covenant. But how many sacrifices are there under the new covenant? One. One sacrifice for all time. Christ does not have to be sacrificed again and again and again. His one-time sacrifice is good for eternity to cover all of the sins of those who would turn to him and trust in him. So we don't need to re-sacrifice Christ every time people come into certain churches and they have an altar before the priest and they sacrifice Christ again. We don't need to do that. Christ is sacrificed once. The blood of the new covenant is once. It's not a repeated thing. As we said before, Jesus was born sinless. This is the reason that he is able to be that perfect high priest. That's the reason he's able to be the perfect high priest. Greg again quoted this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him who knew no sin, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And 1 Peter 2:22 says essentially the same thing. He says, "He committed no sin, nor was there deceit found in his mouth." Question for you. How many here have ever told a lie? Okay? How much deceit was found in Christ's mouth? None. There was no deceit found in his mouth. How many sins have we committed? Okay, let me ask a different question. How many sins have we committed since walking through the door of this church tonight? Christ committed none. No sin, ever. He lived a perfect, righteous, holy life. And it is only because of his holy, righteous life that he is able to be the perfect high priest. That he's able to be that spotless Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Spurgeon put it this way, "The whole life of Christ is the paragon of perfection, the mirror in which every virtue is reflected. He could not be otherwise than acceptable to God in the active righteousness of his life. And when we come to his passive righteousness, what shall I say of that? Track him, my brethren, to the garden and hear him say, 'Not as I will, but as thou wilt.' Watch him before Pilate. when he obeys God by keeping silence. And like a sheep before her shears, he opens not his mouth. Follow him then and behold him on the tree, and note how carefully he is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. How still, with wholehearted consecration, he never starts back for a moment from paying of the great ransom price, which was to deliver his people from eternal bondage. Christ is the perfect sacrifice. The book of Hebrews lists several ways in which the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. Okay, I'm just going to go through some of them because we don't have time to go through all of them. Okay, the new covenant is better than the old because we have a better priesthood. And part of this is the passage that Greg covered this morning, that there is no longer a need of a continual change of priests. The old covenant, the priests died, they constantly change. We no longer have to change our high priest. Christ is that high priest that lives forever, who is alive forevermore. And he is now in the presence of God making intercession on our behalf, and we'll get to that a little bit later. It's also a better priest. Jesus does not have to offer a sacrifice for himself before going in to make atonement. His blood is the sacrifice. We have a better high priest. We have a better sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but the blood of Christ has taken away sin once and for all. We have better promises. The new covenant is enacted upon the promise of eternal life through Christ. We have better promises in the new covenant than they did in the old covenant. We also have better access to God. In the old covenant, the high priest would have to go into the Holy of Holies and go before God and make atonement for the people. But what are we told in the book of Hebrews? We are to what? Come boldly into his presence. We can come boldly into his presence. We don't need a priest to do that on our behalf. We don't need to go to a confessional and talk to a priest to make intercession with us to God. We can go boldly before the throne of grace. As believers, we can enter into his presence. We have a better guarantee. God swore the new covenant by his self. The new covenant is perfect. The old covenant was imperfect. It was imperfect. Why? It was imperfect because it wasn't lasting. You had high priests that died every so often. You had to make continual sacrifices. You had to make annual sacrifices, daily sacrifices. It was something that had to be repeated again and again and again. It was not perfect. But the new covenant in the blood of Christ is perfect. It is perfect. And it is eternal. And under the old covenant, they did not have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Under the new covenant, we do. You and me, as believers in Jesus Christ, when we turn in repentance for our sins, we are indwelt by the very Holy Spirit of God. A member of the Trinity. A member of the Godhead. We are indwelt with that Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians, is the seal and guarantee of our inheritance. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Not only is Jesus Christ the mediator of the new covenant, he is the mediator. He is the mediator. So question, what is a mediator? What is a mediator? A mediator is a person, a go-between, between two people who are not reconciled to each other. We have mediators today. Sometimes a company or an organization will use a mediator. Instead of using an attorney going before a judge, they'll use a mediator. Will they bring two parties who are in conflict before that mediator and they make a decision, or they mediate to try to get the two parties to come together to an agreement? That's a physical way that we see mediators today. But a mediator is somebody who is a go-between between two people who are not reconciled to each other. When we are born in our natural state, We are not reconciled to God. We stand as sinners before a holy God. And Christ is that mediator. Through his blood in the new covenant, he brings us and reconciles us to God. His act of righteousness is imputed to us. And God sees us not as sinners, but as righteous. As John MacArthur has once said, if he considered himself to be a righteous man, his answer was, well, I have an alien righteousness. And that's exactly true. We have a righteousness, but it is not our own. Our righteousness is not our righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness imputed to us. It is an alien righteousness. And so Christ is that mediator. He's the mediator. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God in Genesis 3, every single person since then has been born not reconciled with God. The only human beings ever in the history of the earth to be in a right reconciled relationship with God without Christ was Adam and Eve. And that was only before they sinned. They were able to be in the presence of God. But as soon as they rebelled in sin, that reconciliation was broken. It was rifted apart. And it is Christ through his blood as that mediator that brings us in reconciliation to God. We also up in we do have an opposite of a mediator. We do have an accuser. We do have an accuser that is before the presence of God, accusing us before him. And we see multiple times through the scripture where Satan stands as an accuser before God. We see in the book of Job a couple of times where God has the heavenly beings gathered and Satan is there and he says, "Where have you come from?" In Job 1, 6, and 7, says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord has said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.'" 1 Peter 5, 8 also says, "Be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Revelation 12, 8 through 10 says, But he, referring to Satan, was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they have loved not their lives, even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." See, we have an accuser that roams around on the earth, looking to accuse us, looking to devour us, to tempt us, looking to claim souls for his kingdom. We have a mediator before God who purifies us through his blood, who says, "No, that one's mine. I paid for his sins." So we have that advocate. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." I can think of no better person than to have the creator of the universe standing before God on my behalf. The one who was sinless, who offered his blood as a sacrifice to mediate before God on my behalf. You see, Jesus is the only one who has risen from the dead, is still alive, and is in heaven in the presence of the Father. You see, some denominations, some religions, they try to say that, well, we can pray to saints. Or Mary is our mediatrix. She mediates before God for us. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches. Mary was not sinless. She did not offer her blood as a sacrifice. She did not rise from the dead and is not alive forevermore. It is only Christ that has risen from the dead and is alive forevermore and has ascended into heaven and is in the presence of the Father. See, Christ is, and here we come into some different ways that he is a mediator. He's a divine mediator. He's a divine mediator, meaning that he's not only a man who came to earth and died, lived a sinless life and died a death, but he was also divine. He was the God-man. He was the Son of God, fully God and fully man. Fully God and fully man. He was the divine mediator. There is no one else qualified to stand before God as a mediator for us. There was no one else. Under the old covenant, the mediator, who was the mediator? The high priest. He was a man. Not divine, just a man. Which is why they would die and another one would come. And that's why, as I said earlier, it was an imperfect. Because they would die. They could not make that once and for all final atonement. But Christ, being divine, who put on flesh, came to earth and lived that sinless life, died and was risen from the dead, he can be and is that perfect mediator. 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." So there was one God, and there was one mediator. One mediator. And I love this, how he says this, the man, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who was both God and man. He is that mediator on our behalf. We also have a pure mediator, and we covered this a little bit before, but the high priest was impure, sinful. Jesus Christ is pure, sinless. Hebrews 4:15 said, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." You see, Jesus Christ faced the same temptations that you and I do. He faced them. And he faced them without giving in to them. He faced them and remained pure. He faced them and remained sinless. He remained sinless, and therefore he is a pure mediator. He is a perpetual mediator. See, under the old covenant, again, the high priest would have to go in once a year on the Day of Atonement and make atonement before the Holy of Holies. The high priest also was not perpetual in the fact that the high priest would die. But in Jesus Christ, we have a perpetual mediator who died once, was risen from the dead, and is alive forevermore, who does not need to offer a sacrifice every year, who does not need to offer sacrifice daily. His blood is a once and for all atonement. Done, final, finished. As Christ said on the cross, "Tetelestai," it is finished. Not "I'll see you again next year." Not "it is possible." Christ on the cross did not say, "I've done my part, now it's up to you." Christ said, "It is finished." Those who turn and trust in him, it is finished. Christ is the mediator who brings us into our eternal inheritance. Without the mediating work of Christ on the cross, there would be no eternal inheritance for us. Without his shed blood, there would be no hope for us in the grace of God. We would only have the prospect of facing what we truly deserve, God's wrath. But it is Christ that brings us into that inheritance. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, "In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." See, it is in him, in Christ, that we obtain our inheritance. To those who have been predestined, to those who have been called, as it says in Hebrews. It says, to those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. It is in him that we have that inheritance. We have an inheritance that is eternal. There is no end to the inheritance that we have in Christ. It doesn't last for a year or 10 years or 100 years. It lasts into eternity. There is no end. There will be no end of our singing our praises of him forever and ever. There will be no end to declaring that God is holy, holy, holy. There will be no end to the rejoicing that the saints have around the throne. There is no end to it. It is not temporary, and we cannot lose it. We cannot lose it. There are those who teach that you can lose your salvation, and the Bible is crystal clear. You cannot lose what Christ has purchased for you. You cannot lose it. There are some who teach that when you get to heaven, you have the ability to sin in heaven, be sent to hell, repent in hell, go back to heaven, sin in heaven, go to hell, repent in hell, go back to heaven. No. It is eternal. It is guaranteed. We cannot lose it. This is promised to us, as Greg said this morning, from a God who cannot lie, cannot change. Some people try to argue with Christians, is there anything God cannot do? Yes, absolutely there is. God cannot lie. God cannot change. This is a promise from the God who was and who is forevermore. We are promised an eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Undefiled, unfading, imperishable. Our eternal inheritance will never fade away. We will never grow tired of declaring, "Holy is the Lord." We will never tire of that. So what is the eternal inheritance? Okay, eternal inheritance, I am sad to say, is not here on earth. We are not promised every day to be a Friday. We are not promised that this is our best life. I'm sorry, if this is my best life, I don't have much to look forward to. We're not promised riches. We're not promised health. What we are promised is an inheritance in heaven that is far beyond anything we can even imagine. I mean, Paul said that he couldn't even speak of what he saw. So when you read books of people who went to heaven and came back and the Holy Spirit is this blue light, or they saw this light at the end of the tunnel and God is, you know, looks like this, or this is what heaven looks like. The Apostle Paul said he couldn't even speak of what he saw. So I can think of a couple of good purposes for those books, but one of them is not reading. So what are the promises? God is our God. And the internal inheritance, God, the creator of the universe, is our God. Psalm 18:2 says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." That is our promise. God is our God. We are promised that we will be in the presence of the Lord forever. When we die and we leave this earth, we are taken into the presence of the Lord where we will be forevermore if we have repented and turned. If this internal inheritance is ours, this is where we will be, in the presence of the Lord. We will be in the presence of our Creator who created us in His image. 2 Corinthians 4:13 to 14 says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence." Into His presence. We are promised forgiveness of sins. When we tempted, we are human, we will fail. Even after repentance, we still fail. But we are promised that we have forgiveness of sins if we repent. 1 John 1:9 says what? Say it with me. If we confess our sins, forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a promise from the God who cannot lie. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. As I said, just said, we in this earth, in this body, we still have that Romans 7 battle going on. We fight against ourselves, our human nature. We do not do the things that we want to do, and we do the things we do not want to do, as Paul said. But guess what? That ends. And the internal inheritance, that ends. We will be sinless in heaven. We will not have this battle going on amongst ourselves anymore. We will be in His presence, perfect and sinless. We're also promised a crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:8 said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." And those crowns of righteousness, what do we do with them? We lay them at the feet of Christ, seeking His glory and honor. We are promised paradise. Christ said to the thief on the cross, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." A place where there is no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain, no more sin. We will be in paradise. So, question, why? Why is this important? Why is what Greg talked about this morning, why of what we have covered tonight through Hebrews 9, why is this important? It's important because, as Grace said this morning, there is a question you must answer. There is a question you must answer. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And it is appointed for man to die once. And after that comes judgment." So when you die and you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what is your answer? When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you stand before God as that holy, righteous judge, and He will pour out His wrath on your sin, the question you have to ask is this: will Christ be your mediator who says, "I paid for His sins. I bore your wrath for Him, for her"? Or will Christ say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity"? Will Christ be your mediator on that day? Or will you stand before a holy God as a condemned sinner with no mediator and be cast into eternal darkness. And even after we have repented, some people, I've heard them say, you're saved by the gospel and then you move on. No, you are never saved by the gospel and then move on. The gospel is something we need to live in our everyday. This is not something we can just forget. This is not something that is just good knowledge that we've done in the past. This is something that must be part of our active daily life. Our dying to self, our following Christ. So if you are not a believer, if you have not repented of your sins, I urge you, repent. Today is the day of salvation. As Greg said this morning, you are one breath. He said it this way, you are one breath closer to hell. I say it this way, you are one breath away from hell. If you have not repented, you are one breath away from hell. You never know when that last breath will be. Today is the day of salvation. If you have repented, never forget this. You are one breath away from the presence of God. Live your life worthy of that. Live your life in seeking to be sanctified through His word. Live your life seeking to die to yourself and live for Him, giving Him the glory in everything you do. Whether it's work, worship, family, it does not matter. Seek His honor and His glory in everything you do in light of the gospel, in light of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on your behalf. Live in a way that honors Him. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for the blood that Your Son shed on the cross, for the sacrifice that we do not deserve. Father, we ask that You would impress these truths to our heart. Father, that this would not be something that we think is nice and wonderful at church, but when we go from here, as we walk through our week, that we continually seek to honor You, that we keep this gospel message in our hearts and minds, that we focus ourselves and our minds on You and Your glory, that we seek to live for You, looking forward to the day when we will be in Your presence saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.